Our first question is, I was amazed and appreciated your recent message about us being lights rather than reflectors. I've since become curious about physical light in us. I know we emit low levels of infrared light, and I've been reading about biophotons that our cells put out, which assist in differentiating cells. Do you think this might be a small part of our original light in God's design? Adam and Eve were clothed in light, Moses' face shone, and so forth. There's no question in my mind, as we are restored into the fullness and God's Spirit dwells in us, that our faces are going to radiate like that, like Moses on the mountain, like Stephen who had the face of an angel, like Jesus in his humanity that was still subject to death on the Mount of Transfiguration. We will stand in the rivers of fire that come out from the throne of God, and yes, we will radiate some form of light. Whether it'll actually be photons or some other way of light, I don't know what the actual mechanics of that are, but we will be radiant, and we will be bearing light. There's no question in my mind about that. How do you determine between schizophrenia and demon possession? So schizophrenia is a physiological illness of brain structure and function. And schizophrenia is not a monolithic disorder, meaning people with that diagnosis, there's multiple different reasons that are underpinning that, but it's a brain-based illness. It might be, there's been stuff that's been demonstrated where people have had a migration problem in the neurons during fetal development. They didn't migrate in the proper place they should be. They have altered connections in a certain place. They have different networks and are not processing information right. So somebody with a diagnosis of schizophrenia doesn't necessarily mean that everybody has the same underlying biological problem, but schizophrenia is a biologic illness of the brain. Demon possession is a spiritual problem. It is where your animating energy, your mind, your heart, your motivation is so in tune with fear and selfishness that an other being that is fear and selfish driven can influence your decision-making and governance of yourself, that you lose self-control and you get the exact opposite of the fruits of the Spirit. You, instead of getting self-control, you get out of control. And so symptomatically, it's possible you could have somebody with a brain illness that is having physical behaviors of randomness and chaotic functioning because of a brain problem. So symptomatically, it might look similar, but it is not similar at all. And so it takes some skill to differentiate, just in the same way if you had somebody with pneumonia versus somebody with meningitis, they might both have a high fever. But you wouldn't think those are the two same things. Somebody who actually is a good diagnostician would be able to tell the difference between those two disorders for a cascade of other reasons. So I would just tell you, in general, schizophrenia is a brain-based illness. Demon possession is somebody whose mind is being influenced by the spirit of fear and selfishness that are coming from fallen angels. And that's over. And that emotional state is over. And if you watch our video that we put out a few weeks ago on spiritual warfare, angels, demons, quantum mechanics in your brain, or quantum physics in your brain, there's a section in there where I actually give a long list of the symptoms the Bible gives of demonic harassment and possession. People are responding to the spirit of demons and what that looks like, and you can see that long list of symptoms in that presentation. And somebody's asking how I would write Exodus 25 for the remedy, paraphrase, to make it clear that God is not the source of inflicted punishment, and would I consider doing the Ten Commandments? Well, I haven't considered writing those out, because to write something out, you really want to be economical with the words, and it takes a long time. But I will explain this. I'll read you the commandment, and then I'll explain the meaning, and it's pretty straightforward. And the meaning and the commandment is starting in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form or anything above the heavens or the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers and to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So how do we understand that? It's very straightforward. If you understand design law, the law of worship, by beholding, we become changed. This is what happens. He said, don't make, don't, and I'm a jealous God, not jealous for me. In the same way that you're jealous for the reputation of your spouse or you're jealous for the health of your children, he is jealous for us. He's jealous for what's happening to us. And when you are worshiping other gods, as it says in Jeremiah, they worshiped worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Or Paul in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and made images with and worshiped images made with their own hands, and their minds became dark and depraved and futile. It's a design law. We become like we admire and worship. So God is saying, I care too much about you. I'm jealous for you. Don't do this. And because of how my design laws work and I sustain them, if you do this, you epigenetically modify yourself. And those epigenetic markers pass down 3 and 4 generations. Your kids will suffer down 3 and 4 generations because I've built you with the ability to change yourself and then have children in your own image. And so that punishment goes down. That's my design. And you're abusing it. So that's all that's going on here.
I was told that the word visiting can be, the Hebrew word translated visiting can be translated administer. And I was just looking it up, but he administers, he limits the effects, the genetic effects at 3 or 4 generations. And I also heard that this is demonstrated in psychology, that for instance, you know, abusive parents' effect on children tend to break around 3 or 4 generations.
Yeah, and those are both environmental and epigenetically transmitted. So you're correct, 3 and 4 generations. And that's where the mercy goes for 1,000 generations and the love goes for 1,000 generations. God's grace and mercy is overriding. But we have the ability to positively or negatively affect our children because of the design laws God wrote into our being, not because he's using divine power to cause it to be this way. Could Abraham have thought that Isaac was the seed promised in Genesis 3, the one who would crush the serpent's head? I don't think so. In Genesis 17, when God gives the promise, this is what the Bible says. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall, because he says, will the promise be through Ishmael? And God says, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So it's pretty clear that the promised Messiah was coming through Isaac sometime down the road. Isaac wasn't going to be that promised Messiah. So no, I don't think he had that concern. On page 63 of your magazine, Unmasking the Beast, Revelation 13 and 17, the first paragraph, second sentence says, the crowns are no longer on the horns of the beast. Did you mean heads instead of horns? No, I meant horns. What we're talking about there is comparing the beast of Revelation 17 with the first beast of Revelation 13. And the first beast of Revelation 13, because many people think the beast of Revelation 17 is the same beast as Revelation 13. It is not. The beast of Revelation 17 is the image of the beast of Revelation 13:1 that is made by the beast with the lamb-like horns. The beast with the lamb-like horns makes a new power or new beast in the image of the first beast, and that's the beast of Revelation 17, but there's some differences. And so if you read in Revelation 13:1, it just describes the beast there. I'm not going to go through all the details, just to show. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads blasphemous names. And then the beast in Revelation 17 is the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, but no crowns on the horns. And so I'm showing that the Bible gives a slightly different description of the two beasts, and then we decode, what's it mean not to have the crowns on the horns, and where's the blasphemous names in the first beast? It was just on the 7 heads. In the second beast, it's blasphemy over the whole body of the beast. And so if you'd like to know more, get the magazine and walk through it. But no, I actually meant no crowns on the horns. I was told that the Catholic Church was the first Christian church. If this is true, then where did the division between Catholics and Protestants come? This is not true. The Roman Church didn't exist until Constantine converted as a organized system. The first church was actually in Jerusalem, where the apostles were meeting, and they had the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts, and then they sent out missionaries, and you find churches spread around, and one of the churches eventually, the church in Ephesus, church in Corinth, church in Philippi, and churches all over the place, and one of the churches ultimately forms in Rome, and when Paul is there, he's writing to the believers in Rome, but this is a particular view that a particular organized church wants people to believe, and they claim their authority goes back to Peter, who they claim was the first papal leader. But James is the first leader of the church, not Peter. And so this is all fantasy. It's not true. There's a question that somebody has written, and I'm not going to read the whole question, but the person is asking me if this is what Doug Batchelor teaches. If you want to know what Doug Batchelor teaches, I just simply recommend you email and ask his minister, ask him if this is what he means. I wouldn't presume to speak for what Doug Batchelor thinks or teaches. Dr. Jennings, I began studying the Bible 5 years ago, and the Spirit led me to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I love the Sabbath. It has been a blessing. My husband and I were godless, and he's supportive, but doesn't view the Sabbath the way I do. My oldest kids are 6, and my daughter is talented is talented at gymnastics and has opportunity to try out for a competitive team, but competitions are on weekends. I don't know how to handle the Sabbath weekend activities as my kids grow. How do you balance this? Anybody want to answer this for them? This is go to Romans chapter 14. Some consider one day holy, some consider all days holy. Every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. You will find what the Bible says is to keep the Sabbath holy, and you shouldn't do any work. You will not find in Scripture a list of what constitutes work. It's not listed. What you do find is that the Sabbath is to be called a delight, and that man, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. It is a gift to humanity for our blessing. And I use the metaphor of a gymnasium, a YMCA, is made for man. Man is not made for the YMCA or the gym. Okay, those things are there as an opportunity for us to avail ourselves of for some personal blessing, growth, development. The Sabbath is a blessing built into time that we can avail ourselves of or not. And then each person has to decide for themselves, what is that blessing? What is its purpose? How does it apply to my life? How do I avail myself of what God intended for me in my life? Most of the activities or that people get caught up in are really not the issue. It is the motive of the heart. It's always the motive of the heart. There are some places in the world where people will find the most spiritual intimacy and positive experience with God on Sabbath going on a horseback ride in nature. In other places, they're taught that saddling a horse is work, and you can't do that on the Sabbath. And this is what Paul would say. If you are a person of great faith and you want to go for a horseback ride into nature and appreciate God in a spiritual way, then do that. Be persuaded. But if you actually were to saddle the horse, now you believe you're under sin and you've got to confess that because you're guilty and shameful, you better not saddle the horse. Just do something else and have a more blessed day. Okay? So it isn't ultimately the act. It is the motive in the act and what's happening within you. Is it inspiring fear? Is it inspiring guilt? Is it inspiring shame? Then probably should avoid that. Is it helping you have greater intimacy and growth in your relationship with Jesus Christ? I remember in my own journey, there were times when we were told that, you know, water up to the knee is okay and wading on Sabbath, but if it goes over the knee, now you've entered the domains of hell. You're in sin.
Below the shin is not sin.
Yeah, below the shin is not sin. There you go. I like that. No, so, but what I've learned is it really is not about the behavior, it's about the motivation. What's the motive of the heart? And, I'll leave it with that and let you weigh that and pray about that for yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you.
There's a price to pay because you didn't spend the time with God, trying to connect with God and grow in that Sabbath relationship. There is a price to pay.
How does God or Jesus, as per Revelation, administer the second death? Specifically, how do the rebels against God physically die? Ellen White describes that heaven would be a place of torture and torment to them. They would want to hide from his face, even welcome destruction. Bottom line, how does God accommodate the rebels' voluntarily desire for eternal death? I'm not really necessarily understanding because it seems like you got all the key elements here. He leaves them free. they surrender their life back. They stop resisting. They stop fighting. They don't want to be in his presence. All life comes from him. So I don't think he actually takes anyone's life. As you quoted in the book Great Controversy, Ellen White describes it as their death is voluntary with themselves and just and merciful on the part of God.
And so the Bible talks about them begging for the rocks and mountains to fall and to hide them from the face of God.
So my view is that the fires of God's presence described in multiple places, the our God is a consuming fire, is the fires of infinite truth and infinite love. And the righteous who have been solidified in their own being to love truth and love love, love those fires. We live in it. We thrive in it. We radiate that. It flows through us. Those who have solidified themselves in lies and selfishness, though, those fires are not pleasant for them. A person who, and you've seen this even on this fallen world, somebody who is doing something evil and lying about it does not want to be in the presence of people who know they're lying. They don't like it. They'll flee from that presence. And they will attack those who know the truth. And in this context, though, denial and distortion will not work because they are in the presence of unveiled infinite truth and love. And so the lies they tell themselves, it wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. I did everything perfectly right. No, I realize I didn't. It's the reality of what I have done is now I can't hide from myself anymore. And not only that, my view, because it's infinite truth and love, these perverts who have been exploiting and abusing people will not only have the truth of what they've done, my view is they will have awareness of the pain and suffering they've caused others. It's part of the record. And they won't be able to hide from that anymore either. And it's not inflicted by God externally. This is the what they carry in their being. This is who they have solidified themselves to be. And their lies don't let them pretend it is not so anymore. And ultimately, in the end, they go, I don't want to live in a universe. This is not what... And they surrender their life back. As Christ, as the... You know, our substitute on the cross, Father, into your hands I surrender my spirit. He voluntarily surrendered. And I think that's what happens. Let's see. I went through your Power of Love course and want to teach it to others. I'm just a bit confused, though, about what you seem to be saying in contrast to what Ellen White said. Did you mean you believe God created our world in order to show the universe how love works and to negate the lies Satan was telling? In early writings 145, Mrs. White states that Satan was jealous of Jesus and wished to be consulted concerning the formation of man, and because he was not, he was filled with envy and hatred. So can it be reasonably said that Satan had been telling lies and God then planned to create man to prove the truth? And that just made Satan even more hateful. So I think that the way you have constructed this has created something that I don't teach. That after sin, God then planned. No, God is infinite. He knows the end from the beginning. He had his plans for this earth and humankind before the rebellion. He foresaw its existence. He also had his plans for Christ to become our Savior before man fell into sin. He foresaw all of this, okay? So no, I don't think he planned after that to do that. He foresaw. This is a sequence of when he carried it out, though, in linear time, with beings who live in linear time and don't live outside time like him, things happen in sequential time, one after the other. And so in existence of the intelligent beings, God foreknew and foreplanned all of these things. Lucifer did become jealous of councils that he was not allowed into, and then he started his rebellion in heaven. And in God's foreknowledge, the sequence or timing of when he carried out his plan was after the rebellion started, and this particular creation was created for the purpose, I believe, of being a microcosm of the universe with two beings coming in the unity of love and being instructed to have children or create beings in their own image in a sinless world and having lower life forms that they were to govern in perfect love. This whole planet, a microcosm of the universe with the Godhead joining in unity and creating beings in their image and so forth. And then Satan, of course, targeted this planet to efface the image of God and put his image where God should be. All of this is the sequence of it in God's foreknowledge, but it wasn't that he then said, now let's plan this up. No, I'm not saying that. And there's since you quoted Ellen White, there's another quote from her in which she wrote, let's see, Where did I put that one? There it is. This is out of Conflict and Courage, page 18. Angels on probation had been deceived by Satan and had been led on by him in the great rebellion in heaven against Christ. They failed to endure the test brought to bear upon them, and they fell. Adam was then created in the image of God and placed upon probation and so forth and so on. So the sequence that I presented this in, I think, is consistent with you know, historic Adventist position. Now, whether you believe that or not is up to you, but I don't think it was a plan that was created after the fall. It was just carried out at that time in history. At the time of the final end, do you think Satan will begrudgingly acknowledge the truth about God, or will he go down resisting the truth to the last moment? I'd encourage you, if you'd like to know, you know, a historical reference in the book, Great Controversy, I'd encourage you to look to page 669 to 671. It's a beautiful description of that process. I'll read a couple of paragraphs here, but it's a long description. This is out of starting page 670. Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. He has trained his powers to war against God. The purity, peace, and harmony of heaven would be to him supreme torture. His accusations against the mercy and justice of God are now silenced. The reproach which he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah rests wholly upon himself. And now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. Notwithstanding that Satan has been constrained to acknowledge God's justice and to bow to his supremacy of Christ, his character remains unchanged. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, again bursts forth. Filled with frenzy, he determines not to yield the great controversy, and so on and so on. So I would encourage you to read those and see what insights you can gain from that. please help with a couple of moments in the... Oh, yeah. Okay. Please help with a couple of moments in this passage by Ellen White. Words of concern and comments are bracketed. It does go on to say... it was the powers of darkness, but a couple of these words could be misinterpreted. Yes, many words in Scripture and other places can be misinterpreted. There's no question. so the quote, if the sufferings of Christ consisted in physical pain alone, then his death was no more painful than that of some of the martyrs. But bodily pain was but a small part of the agony of the Son of God's dear Son. The sins of the world were upon him. Also, the sense of God's, of his Father's wrath as he suffered the penalty of the law transgressed. It was these that crushed his divine soul, the separation that sin makes between God and man, and so forth. And this person goes on, it makes it sound like it's two-sided. What law lens are you hearing these words through? And it's very straightforward. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took upon himself this terminal condition, and at the cross, he was treated by his Father as unrepentant sinners will be treated. And what did his Father do? His Father let him go. And he was abandoned there in his human strength, not accessing his divine powers, and the weight of the guilt and the shame of what the separation that sin causes weighed in upon his human mind and heart, and he suffered first in Gethsemane, and the Bible says that he fell down there and was dying, except an angel came and strengthened him. So it was actually happening there when this weight was pressing upon him, and his Father's presence was separating. And why did his Father separate from him?
And he could die.
So he could die because he needed to die to destroy the infection and restore the law, the life of love and trust back into the human species. This was this mission. He came to accomplish this outcome, purge this spirit of fear and selfishness, kill it at the cross, and then rise into humanity purified with the spirit of love and trust. And so this is what you're seeing described here. And the punishment, what's the word? Punishment of the law, yes. What does the law require? Righteousness, a righteous life. and the life of Adam was now unclean. It was unclean with fear and selfishness. And thus, the law of life doesn't operate on those principles, and the only way to restore life was to purge the cause of death, and that's what he did at the cross. That's what the law required. So that's what's going on. So this one, let's see if I can help me figure this one out. We are made in the image of God, so we are designed with God's character. Okay, first off, that statement is not accurate. We are made in the image of God, and we are designed to be able to develop a character that is like God. Adam and Eve in Eden, God can create sinless beings, angels, Adam and Eve, sinless beings. God cannot create character. Character is developed by the choices of the free being. And Adam and Eve were created in a world in which they had the ability in their own strength, unaided by external Holy Spirit empowerment, to choose to say no to the temptation and develop a holy, righteous character. They could have done that. No human being since, other than Jesus, who was born with the Holy Spirit, his Father was the animating energy for his humanity, was able to make that choice in their human strength. We all require external aid in order to make choices of righteousness and develop righteous character, because we receive a new life from Christ. So first off, the whole starting statement is not an accurate premise. So maybe the rest of the question doesn't need to be even explored. But we'll see if it is it because Satan had overridden God's word, so God needs to refresh their memory design with the Ten Commandments on stone, that later he has to put his law in their hearts and minds. So the Ten Commandments were added as a diagnostic instrument to reveal that we are out of harmony, that we're terminal, we're dying. That's what Saul's purpose was. It shows there's something wrong with us, and to lead us to Christ, acting as a protective hedge. Even if you don't know why, if you don't run in the street, mommy's got a rule, don't run in the street, you don't get hit by a car, but you don't know why. Okay, if you don't commit adultery, but you don't know why, okay, you avoid various damages to yourself. So there's a protective hedge aspect to it, and then there is the diagnostic aspect to it, okay? And then that is to ultimately lead us to Christ, who then gives us the new life, writing the living law of love and trust into our hearts. Does this also imply that Adam and Eve, up to the time of Moses, there is no moral compass or conscience? No, it doesn't imply that at all. No. Does God ask us to love our enemies, including Satan? Yes. Yes. Yes, we are actually called to love our enemies. And what does it mean to love your enemies?
Do what's right for them.
Yeah. And so think about Satan. There's no doubt in my mind Jesus loves him still. But his love for Satan does not heal Satan, does not save him, doesn't redeem him. And God's heart is going to cry at the end when all the wicked are lost, and ours will too. I like the symbol you used for the veil in the sanctuary, that it was the lies of Satan and our own carnal nature. Okay, both. But if that is the case, how does that factor into why God gave Moses the pattern? Because it is the pattern of the plan of salvation, and it depicts the obstacle that stands between us and unity with God, which are the lies we believe and our own fallen nature. And this is the part that Christ destroyed at the cross, the only part that God himself damaged or destroyed. And at the cross, Christ revealed the truth about who God is, destroying the lies, and he destroyed that infection of fear and selfishness, the fallen nature, restoring God's perfect love. And thus he opens a new and living way through those things. We can come back into God, receiving the life of Christ. So he included it because it was part of demonstrating or enacting how we're reconciled to God. I understand that human beings created in the image of God with emotions, that God has emotions also. What is your understanding of anger? In the scripture, does God get angry? You put this into our website, so you know our website. Go up and type anger. I've got a blog where I actually unpack this in scripture. Bible says, be angry and sin not. There are two types of anger. I'll just tell you in brief, but really, check this out. Righteous anger is anger at cancer, anger at viral infections, not angry at people with cancer. So righteous anger is angry at sin and all deviations from God's design that hurt people. But they're not angry at people struggling with those problems. even if the person, that the manifestation of that sickness is causing a person to hurt somebody else. It'd be like an Alzheimer's patient who is confused and demented, and they think they're somebody's like breaking in their house, so they take their gun and they start shooting at the neighbors. Okay, you're not angry at the Alzheimer's patient. You're angry at the Alzheimer's disease. And that's the right understanding of the righteous anger is always against the sickness of sin, not against the people. Even if the people who are sick with sin are doing things that could hurt somebody else, you're still angry at the sickness of sin within them. Thank you for this very powerful Bible study. What are your thoughts on godly marriage in a heart? Is a heart and mind attitude toward each other in the couple and a ceremony in church or town hall not needed? No, there are two ceremonies that the Bible actually, three ceremonies that the Bible actually endorses still today that are appropriate and have significant power. And the reason for that, the ceremony doesn't make anything holy or righteous, but they actually help us through acting out in public participation, solidify those heart choices into our being. And one of those is the communion service. There's nothing magic about the bread or the wine, but participating in that helps us make a choice and to contemplate and internalize the meaning of those symbols, the word and the life of Christ, and that's powerful in a community to share together. Symbol of baptism, where we make that public stand and say, I surrender my old life of fear and selfishness, and I rise in a new life. So that ceremony can, in a public way, give a testimony and give a person a sense of embodiment of their choice in action in community. And then that public commitment of a marriage ceremony, the ceremony doesn't make it holy. It is, but the public commitment garners the community support for the marriage, and also allows them to, and if you understand in any decision in your life, when you've made a public commitment of that, it solidifies it in you. So there's a solidification of that choice of love when you do this in a public, a ceremonial way. And I do also believe when you do it in a Christian way, not just a civil way, that you are also asking and receiving a special blessing from God in your hearts to aid you in that journey. So I think there's a place for those. All right. And that was all of our questions. So thank you all.